It's been a long stretch since we were looking at the life of Peter, so a little review will do us good, and then we'll bring it up to John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 60 begins the section we want to focus on primarily. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, and who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. This amazing passage of Scripture carries on from where we left off. We were in Matthew chapter 14, you'll remember. Our last study sheet ended in Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12. And in the study that we had last time, at the beginning of it, we saw John the Baptizer thrown into prison. We saw Jesus and the disciples divided up into teams going on seven great preaching tours throughout the area of Galilee. And of course, as the word went out from these seven teams, 12 disciples going two by two, Jesus going by himself, the impact of that ministry was tremendous. It was profound. But the reaction was also intense. And so we saw the turning of the tide in our last study. You remember how the religious leaders became increasingly antagonistic, increasingly hostile, and they were attacking more and more and more as we brought that study to a close. And now we follow up in time, even though we're now in a different book. John chapter 6 and verse 1 picks up where Matthew 14 and verse 12 leaves off, and that is with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's as a result of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that we have this dialogue that's going on here between Jesus and some of his disciples, and those disciples make a decision, and that is they're not going to follow him anymore. This is really an amazing passage of Scripture in which we find three primary thoughts. You might want to jot these down. Again, they'll be on the study sheet for you. But what we have to look at here is, first of all, the sign. You'll remember that John, different than the other gospel writers, speaks not so much of miracles but of signs. The word that he uses, semion, is a word that stresses and emphasizes not just the event, not just the fact that it was a miracle, not just the response of the people, which is what the word wonder usually conveys. But the word sign has the idea that there was a purpose behind it. Jesus never worked miracles just for miracles' sake. And by the way, the working of miracles never has had a profound effect in bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I've made the point before, and I'm sure you'll remember, that the generations that have been the most hardened against truth are always generations in which miracles are an issue. The Exodus generation, of course, is one. The generation of Elijah and Elisha is another. The generation of the Lord Jesus, of course, is the greatest. And it's interesting that now in the Christian world, or in the world of Christendom, I should say, there are all kinds of reports. There's a guy that has written a book. I think it's, I can't remember the exact name of it, but supposedly Christianity is overtaking the planet. I believe that that's true, but I think he's made a totally wrong assessment of it. And his assessment is that the spread is due to miracles that are happening all around the world. Well, faith has never been miracle-driven. In a time when genuine miracles are being performed, people's hearts are always hardened. The reason being, faith doesn't need a sign. Faith doesn't need a miracle. The minute you make miracles an issue in people coming to Christ or believers growing, you've distracted them from the reality of faith. Paul says we walk by faith and not sight. When you start living your Christian life on God giving you signs and wonders and doing spectacular things for you, your heart is going to become hardened. You're going to become distracted from God's Word. You're going to become erratic in your spiritual life, and ultimately your heart will become very hardened to God's Word. And that's exactly what we see here. Jesus performs a sign. It doesn't lead those people to Christ. It actually hardens their heart. Secondly, we're going to see from the sign, there comes the stumbling block. It might be good, since we're actually just sort of doing an overview of these passages, for me to back up enough just to pick up here with the sign and just remind you of what happens. If you look at John chapter 6 and verse 1, it tells us, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. You say, oh, this is wonderful. They're following him because of the signs. Well, just keep in mind, this is what leads to the end of the chapter. Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. Seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to test him, for himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii, 200 days' wages worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them would even have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? There must have been a reason why Andrew brought the little boy forward. I have a feeling the little boy, overhearing the talk, must have come and tugged on his robe and said, I have this, and I'm willing to share this if it'll help. Andrew took the little boy to the Lord and said, you know, he has this, but what good is this among so many? But of course, the Lord took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he began to break it, and he multiplied it, and of course, he fed the 5,000. Remember, by the way, that this was 5,000 men, not including women and children. Could have been as high as 8,000, maybe 10,000, who knows? A great multitude of people. There's a message in the sign. When John talks about a sign, remember that he tells us that his gospel is a gospel of signs. There are 8 signs in the book of John, beginning with the turning of water into wine, ending with the resurrection of Christ, which is the 8th sign. And John tells us that these signs have a message. And the message in the signs is that Jesus truly is the Christ, the one and only of all of human history, the unique one of the universe. He is the one who was promised by the prophets through all the Old Testament scriptures, and he is the only one who can give life. And that's the real focus of John's gospel, is not the signs, but that this is the one who can give you life. And so there's a message. What is the message? I see a twofold message in the sign of the breaking of the bread. First of all, there's a message to the unbeliever. It's an essential message, but it's oftentimes an obstacle to the unbeliever, and it's this. Here is a hungry multitude. They all need bread. They need physical nourishment. There is nothing they can do to feed themselves. In the wilderness, far from the villages and the cities, they are helpless, they are hopeless. If Jesus sends them away, they're going to faint on the way while they're trying to get to the villages. He's the only one who can help them. And as Jesus did in feeding and meeting the physical needs of these people, so he is the only one who can meet the hunger of the soul. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Why? Because without righteousness, there is no relation with God. Without righteousness, there is no eternal life. We often forget, when we talk about Jesus Christ giving us eternal life, or the fact that we receive eternal life by believing in him, that eternal life comes together with another gift, and that is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, positionally, not practically, you and I are as righteous as Jesus Christ. We are in the Beloved and accepted as such by God the Father. So, hungering for righteousness means a desire to get right with God. Christ is the only one who can meet that hunger. The message here to the unbeliever is, And he develops it later on as he begins to give the message, which becomes a stumbling block. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the only one who can satisfy the spiritual hunger of your soul. But before we get into that, note also that under the sign, there's a message for the believer. And I see this in two illustrations. First illustration, the little boy. The little boy is willing to bring what he has and surrender it for the Lord to do with it what he will. Jesus takes the little that is offered and multiplies it into much. When you and I, as believers, following him, growing in grace, are willing to make available to him the little that we have, the little that we are, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's very easy for us in this age, and I think we probably live in a time in history when people are more preoccupied with their inadequacies than ever before. I think previous to our generation, people were struggling too hard to survive, to have to worry about what is my self-worth and what is my value and do I have self-esteem and does everybody else like me. They lived in a realistic enough world to realize that everybody's not going to like you and you might as well accept the fact. And you do have weaknesses and frailties and you just overcome them. And you take what God's given you and you use it to fulfill his plan and purpose and so on and so forth. So the point is, none of us really amount to much. I think it's been said that if you take all the chemicals in the human body, they're worth about 26 cents. I may have the figure wrong, but the principle's right. We're not worth a whole lot. But in God's sight, we are of infinite value. In God's sight, each and every human being has infinite potential, phenomenal capabilities, a tremendous destiny that's been designed by God for every believer. God doesn't have any favorites in his family. He doesn't pick one believer and say, oh, this one is really special. I'm going to do something with this person. Christians do it. Churches do it. God doesn't do it. He has a plan for every believer to have eternal significance, to have eternal impact. And he intends to do it with the little that we are. And it took a lot of beating and abuse and persecution and hatred and antagonism for the Apostle Paul to learn the lesson. Hey, I am so insignificant. I am like a speck of dust on the face of the earth, but it's out of that weakness and that insignificance and that obscurity and that frailty that God wants me, in surrendering myself to him, to accomplish something of eternal value. So there's a message in the little boy, in his simple, childlike faith in the Lord and his willingness to just share all that he has. What a challenge to you and I as believers to come in simple, childlike faith with the little that we have and watch Jesus Christ turn it into something magnificent. The second illustration, of course, comes up at the end of that section in verses 16 to 21. It almost seems like a passage out of place, but it's not. I think it's reinforcing the same theme. Jesus sends the disciples back across the sea. He goes up on a mountain to pray. They're caught in a storm in the middle of the night. They're terrified. Jesus comes walking on the water, and of course now they're more terrified. They're more terrified of him than they are of the storm. And then he says, fear not, it is I. And you remember Peter gives the challenge. We don't see it here in the Gospel of John, but you can see it in the parallel passage in Matthew 14. Lord, if it is you, you call me to come to you on the water and I'll come. Now, one thing that you can't accuse Peter of is not being bold. He was a very bold individual. When he was weak, his boldness turned to cowardice. Every human strength will turn to the opposite if we're not relying on the Lord. It'll always happen. In a time of spiritual testing, you look at Elijah the courageous, he becomes Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. You look at Moses the meek, what does he become? Moses the arrogant and the demanding as he's beating on the rock with his rod. It'll always revert to the opposite when it's not sanctified, when it's not surrendered, and when it's not held in God's hand. So we have to be very careful. But Peter says, Lord, call to me and I'll come. And the Lord calls him, and of course he steps out on the sea and he comes. What does that have to do with the lesson of the little boy surrendering his lunch? Same principle. When you act on the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will lead you where you could never go in and of your own strength. He will accomplish for you things that are impossible. You will walk where you could never walk before. And the only danger is when you step into that rarefied atmosphere of actually walking with the Lord in impossible places, there's going to be a great danger. I don't know what it was that took Peter's eyes off the Lord. It does say that he saw the wind and the waves. Possibly, as he looked around and he looked at the breakers that were rolling toward him, he panicked. I still have the question, what caused him to take his eyes off the Lord? Maybe he turned around to look at the guys in the boat. You know, hey guys, you know, here I am, where are you? You know, I don't know what it was. But I know this, there are a multitude of things. It doesn't matter what caused Peter to take his eyes off the Lord. The principle is there are a thousand things that will cause you and I to take our focus off of him. We look at others, maybe someone succeeding. Envy. I've talked about this before. The most deadly emotion in the human soul is envy. It is totally a part of the fallen nature of man. And envy is that rising up of a violent antagonism because someone, and it's usually our peer, is usually someone we don't consider to be as skilled or capable, and because they're our peer, because they're in the same line of work or in the same area of activity we're in, they're succeeding and we're not. Envy is the sin of the devil. It goes with pride, but it's a very violent thing. So we can look at others, get our eyes off the Lord. We can look at ourselves. We can look at our success and get our eyes off of it, or our failure and get our eyes off of it. We can look at our circumstances. Doesn't matter what it is. Whatever takes our eyes off of him is going to cause us to sink. That's when we start to sink, and that's where we come back to reality. We come back to humility, and like Peter, we have to cry out, Lord, I'm sinking. And, of course, the Lord was there to grab him and to pull him up. So there's some great lessons, both for the unbeliever, the principle of life by grace alone, eternal life and righteousness by the free, gracious offer of God. For the believer, the idea of surrender, the idea of obedience to accomplish the plan of God. These are tremendous lessons. But then as we move on, we move into the message, and the message of Jesus in verses 21 to 66 actually becomes the stumbling block. It actually becomes the stumbling block. I want to begin just in verse 21. Look with me. We'll move fast on this. Let's start in verse 22. The following day, people standing on the other side of the sea see that he's gone, and so the other boats are gone, so the people run. It says they got into boats, some of them. Some of them went around the sea. They went on to the other side of the sea, and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, verse 26 is crucial. Jesus reveals their problem. And what is their problem? The problem is they're not seeking him in faith. They're not seeking him in belief. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. I want you to turn with me, if you'll hold your place, to Psalm 18. Very important passage. Psalm 18, verse 25. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. By the way, showing mercy is the only way you can regain lost rewards. Just stop and think about that one. He shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy. In other words, if you are a merciless person, God is going to hold you to the standard of absolute, accurate evaluation. What you've done for him, you're going to be rewarded for. What hasn't been done for him, you lose the reward for, and it's going to be the bare minimum standard. He will have judgment without mercy who shows no mercy. But James goes on to say, James 2:13, mercy triumphs. Literally, mercy rejoices over judgment. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what? They shall receive mercy. When you and I, and this is why Jesus in teaching the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer, emphasizes the importance of forgiveness. An unforgiving heart, however much you and I may be doing in service to the Lord, is robbing us of eternal reward and unwillingness to get past those obstacles, whatever they may be. Forgiveness is such a very important thing. But here he says, with the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself devious. Literally, the idea is, with the crooked you will show yourself crooked. What in the world does this mean? Well, it means that when you and I come to the Lord, His perfect, holy, righteous life, like a beaming light, shines on what's really in our heart and reveals it. You remember Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 how righteousness is a light that exposes. And he says whatever exposes is light. Jesus Christ is the ultimate light, the light of the world. And when we come to Him, He exposes. Certainly this is something that goes on during Bible class. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's here that, as we're studying the Word, has the Spirit put His finger on sensitive little areas and say, ha-ha, think about this. This applies. This is for you. This is not for everybody in the class. This is for you. What's happening? The light is being shined. He's talking to us personally. That's something very precious. That's something very priceless. But here's the problem. The problem is, if we have come with a wrong attitude and the wrong motivation, if we have come with a twisted purpose, if we come to Him like the people who are running around the edge of the sea and the ones that are coming across in the other boats, why? Because we want to be fed more bread. He's going to reveal that our motivation is wrong. What happens when He does this is that He appears to be crooked. In other words, if you come to Him with cross purposes, He's going to cross your purposes and you're going to get mad at Him. I can't even begin to tell you in the years that I've been involved in, that I've been involved in the ministry, how many believers I've seen growing in grace, avid students of the Word of God, involved actively and effectively in ministries, growing along, but they come to a point where God didn't measure up to what they expected. And you know what? They become bitter. They carry a grudge. They're angry at God. I almost laugh before I run when someone says, I'm mad at God. The first thing I want to do is laugh. The second thing I want to do is I want to get away because the lightning bolts are going to come down. I had the occasion with one young man, tremendous athlete, to tell him he was blaspheming God. And I told him the last words I ever spoke to him, I said, I'm going to leave now because you're fixing to blow up. And it wasn't long after, he was out running, his heart exploded. Just literally exploded. That young man died because he came to God with a crooked attitude, and God was in the process of revealing, you have a crooked attitude. Your purposes are not pure. Your motives are not right. You're at cross purposes with Me. And what happens when the person comes with a devious attitude, coming to God for mixed motives, coming to God for what I can gain, coming to God because He'll bless me. Can you imagine the accountability that pastors are going to have as they stand before the Lord and He reviews their message and they told people, come to the Lord and He'll bless you, give to My ministry and He'll bless you? I thought as I was reviewing this of the case in the States some years ago, this TV evangelist was telling people that if they would give to his ministry, God had promised that He would reward them and repay them tenfold. I don't know why he said tenfold. Jesus said 100-fold. But anyway, he said tenfold. He said, you know, I guarantee this is going to happen. Well, a guy thought, hey, this is a good deal. I'll give him $10,000. I can spare it. I'll get $100,000 back. It's a good deal. Well, he gave his $10,000 and no $100,000 came back. And he waited for a few years, sued the guy, and won. Guess what the guy had to pay him? $100,000. He got his $100,000. But both of them were mad. Why? Because both of them were approaching God, and the TV evangelist was saying, I can't believe God's let this happen to me. Well, He let it happen to him because he came to Him with a crooked motive, and God appears to him to be crooked. It's not that He is. He's always perfect, righteous, holy, to the infinite degree. But to the person with that twisted mental attitude and motivation, it's going to look like God cheated them. It's going to look like God lied to them. Why? Because they built up a fantasy in their mind that they called faith. Some people do it like this. They say, you know, I'd really like to have whatever, a new car. I'd really like to have this. And so I'm going to build up enough faith. If I have enough faith, the scripture says, whatever you ask in faith, you'll receive. So I'm going to build up faith and it'll happen for me. Well, that's a fantasy. Faith is objective. Faith has a focus. And the only focus for faith is God's Word, not what we want. And to build the idea in my mind that if I just somehow work up enough faith in what I am asking God for, He'll give it to me, it's not going to happen. And so I see believers, and I have seen many over the years, they become disillusioned, which is a blessing, really, because you can't be disillusioned unless you have an illusion. Disillusionment may be the first step to correction. But if we tend to hang on to that perversity, we're going to see God as being, He appears to be perverse. He appears to be crooked. That's exactly what's happening as we go back now to John chapter 6. So Jesus says, don't labor for the food that perishes in verse 27, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Now, I'm not going to take time to read through this entire passage, but what I want you to get is the drift of it. Jesus Christ is offering these people eternal life, and He's explaining to them that He is the bread of heaven. Notice in verse 28, they say, what shall we do that we may work the work of God? In other words, what can we do? Jesus said, well, nothing, but I'll tell you what God can do. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's what God wants. And of course, then they say to Him, then what sign will you perform that we may see and believe? As if He hasn't already done one. Did the sign of feeding 5,000 bring them to faith? Not at all. It actually hardened their heart to where they now want to see another sign. And then they say, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus knows their distortion, their false interpretation. They read the He to mean Moses. Moses gave them bread. And so He says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of heaven is He who comes down. He keeps appealing to them. And then He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me will never thirst. I mean, that's so simple that a child could understand it. Do they understand it? No, because their hearts are hardened. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now notice, what a phenomenal invitation. The one who comes to me, I will by no means, the Greek says, absolutely never, ever cast out. By the way, that's a promise not only to the sinner coming for salvation, it's a promise to the believer coming for forgiveness, coming for cleansing, coming to be sanctified, coming to be made useful. When you come to Him, He'll never, ever cast you out. Then He goes on to tell them, and I'll not read it all, that He came down from heaven to do His Father's will, and that the Father's will is that all that the Father gave Him, He would lose nothing, that He would raise Him up at the last day. And all of this is, again, appealing. He's appealing to these people. Believe me. Receive the gift of life. Have the assurance of eternity. Verse 40, another powerful statement. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 40 is as clear, as simple as it gets. What happened? Verse 41, then the Jews murmured, because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They can't respond to the free offer of eternal life. They have to take issue of the fact that He seems to be exalting Himself and promoting Himself, and they're angry about that. So they said, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that He says, I came down from heaven? We know where He came from. What is this? Jesus answered and said, don't murmur among yourselves. That's an awesome warning. You guys better stop. You're hardening your heart. You're setting yourself on a course of eternal destruction. He goes on to repeat, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Notice verse 45, as it is written in the prophets. This is from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 54 and verse 13. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Isn't this astounding? Here is God in the flesh teaching them the fulfillment of Isaiah 54, 13, and they can't even catch on to it. They can't even appreciate what's happening. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, he repeats the invitation, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. It just gets simpler and simpler and simpler. First bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Now, here's the crux of the matter. The gospel must include the cross. And that's what they reject. Without the cross, there's no gospel. And what does the cross do? The cross breaks every foundation for human boasting and human pride. By grace you've been saved through faith, Paul tells us, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. And the minute you bring the cross in, and I think it's very true, you can talk about Jesus coming into the world, people have no problem. You can talk about his life, his teaching, no problem. Gandhi believed that he followed the teachings of Jesus Christ. He just rejected the crucifixion. He rejected Christ as the only hope of salvation. So he followed his teachings, he died, and he went to hell. What was the problem? He didn't want the cross. Because the cross says you can't do anything. Right back to the feeding of those 5,000. You are out here, you are hungry, there is no food, there is nothing you can do. I'm the only one who has the power to feed your physical body. Think and magnify that a million times and think of the condition of your soul perishing without life. I'm the only one who can give you life. And they continue to reject. And so when he talks about the fact that his life is going to be offered, that his flesh is going to be given for the life of the world, notice what happens, verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. Now they're fighting. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So what does Jesus do? In essence, he says this, I've appealed to you, I've been gracious to you, I've invited you, I've offered you eternal life. I put up with your murmuring. I put up with your complaining. I've warned you of the danger of it. You want to continue to be perverse? You want to make an issue of me teaching the spiritual benefit of feeding on my flesh? I'll make it as abhorrent to you as I possibly can. And this is where he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, for any believer or any sensitive soul who's been listening to what he's repeated again and again, what he's made more and more simple all the way through the discourse, they're going to say, oh, I understand now. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, it all has to do with believing. By believing, we partake of his life, and therefore we have eternal life. It's so simple, easy to understand, but not for the hard-hearted Jews. Not for the disciples who want discipleship without a cross. They're not going to like it. So he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, in verse 56, abides in me. Now he's talking about believers. He's talking about the believer feeding on him. He's talking about us doing what we're doing here tonight. Listen, you and I can't survive in this world, in the spiritual sense, apart from a continual feeding on the Word of God. What he says later, you want to live a spiritual life? He says the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. You say, where can I get more of the Spirit? There's only one way. It's not that you have more of the Holy Spirit, because you have all of Him indwelling you. How can you have more of an expression of the Spirit within you? How can you have greater power of the Spirit within you? How can you have more fruit of the Spirit within you? Only one way. Feeding on the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, thinking on the Word of God. Nan and I were just talking this week. I know believers that consider themselves serious students of God's Word. I mean, they only study the deep things. They don't want to mess with the basics. And they laugh and scoff and mock at believers who, in their simple humility, take up a daily reading like the Daily Bread or Oswald Chambers, one of my favorites. And I thought about this as I looked at Oswald Chambers, and on August 9th, John chapter 11 and verse 41, he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And he goes on talking about when the Son prays, the Father hears. And he says, is the direct simplicity of the life of God's Son being worked out constantly in me as it was worked out in his life? That's a question that's worthy of a bit of thinking, a bit of meditation. There's not a great volume of information on that page for August chapter 9. By the way, August... 10 has a pretty good one that is worth reading, and I would especially urge you to read August 11 if you have this. Why do you laugh? 2 Kings 2:12, talking about Elisha. When Elijah was taken, he saw him no more. Our whole church ought to meditate on that page. It's not wrong to depend on Elijah as long as God gives you Elijah. But remember, the time will come when he will not give him to you, when he stands no more with you as your guide and leader, because God doesn't intend that he do it. And when God says, Elijah, go, you have to accept the will of God. I wouldn't measure up to Elijah's little finger, but the principle in this passage is very real, very important. The point that I'm making is simply this. When a believer in simple childlike humility makes it a point to devote the beginning of their day to the focus on a principle of Scripture, a truth of Scripture, from someone that can expound it or develop it or present it in such a way that it's going to create questions in their mind, or it's going to steer them, it's going to give them something to focus on and guide by, I strongly encourage that you do that. Why? That little bit is just like that little boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And listen, when you and I have the right heart, God will take that little daily bread, whatever it may be, as long as it's right, as long as it's accurate, as long as the author is faithful, he'll take that little bit. And I'll tell you what, some of the greatest believers I've seen are not believers who spend hours and hours and hours either listening to a tape or reading or even on their knees. They're people who devote a portion of their day, but they do it every day, and that's what makes the difference. And then they dwell on it, and they think on it. We need to be feeding on the bread. Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. This is what discipleship is all about. As the living Father sent me, verse 57, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live. It's a key to spiritual life. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples... Now, we know the unbelievers are going to turn away from him, because this is the turning of the tide. This is when his popularity begins to wane. The people, the crowds, the multitudes begin to fade away. But it's the disciples John focuses on. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, it's a hard saying. Who can understand it? You know what it leads to? The sign leads to the stumbling block, and the third section, the stumbling blocks, leads to the stepping stone. And who is it that gives the stepping stone? Who is it that reveals it? None other than Peter. Jesus says to the 12, you also want to go away? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know. That's a very interesting statement. We have come to believe. Believe is a focus on objective truth. We have believed the objective truth, and now we know, and that is experiential reality. Peter says, hey, we believe the right thing, and it's working out in our lives. We're seeing the evidence of it. We see the reality of it. We've come to believe, and in addition to that, we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Could I just say that one of the things that is the greatest tragedy among believers is that there are believers who have come to believe Christ, but they haven't come to know him? Come to believe in the Bible, but haven't come to know it? At some point, you and I have to convert what we believe into what we know, into what we experience. We have to convert the objective into the subjective. We have to convert what we have seen in the Scripture into what we experience in our life. And when we do that, an amazing thing happens. The very thing that was a stumbling block to the other disciples becomes the stepping stone for Peter and the other 12. My father taught me a little poem many, many years ago. It's on your study sheet. You'll get it, but it says this. Isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? To each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, and a book of rules, and each must build ere life has flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. We see it all around us. We see two people faced with the same tragedy, the same disaster, the same heartache. One of them goes down, the other gets stronger. Why? Because of what they choose to do with what they've been given. We see people who go through terrible circumstances and situations, stories of believers overseas. Some become bitter and hardened. Some become more gracious and more thankful. What is it that makes the difference? It's what they choose to do with it. They're all handed what appears to be a stumbling block. And what happens? Faith turns it into a stepping stone. Remember the passage that says, the stone that the builders stumbled over has become what? It's become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But how does that become an actual experience in our life? As we meet whatever stumbling block comes our way. Listen, there is nothing that can happen to a believer that cannot be overcome by faith. Nothing. There is nothing that can ever happen to you that will not ultimately work for your greater blessing in time and glory in eternity. If that stumbling block, whatever it is only turned by faith, by surrender, by obedience into a stepping stone for your spiritual life. This is the key of what life is all about. Stepping stones are made from stumbling blocks. And I want to just summarize with 5 points. These are not in your study sheet. At some point in life, talking here about the Christian life, at some point in the believer's life, objective truth must become subjective reality. This is what Peter's saying. We have believed and we've come to know. Objective truth must become subjective reality. Secondly, this is where knowledge becomes understanding and wisdom. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:1, we know that we all have knowledge. He said, big deal. The problem is we don't have wisdom. Proverbs 24, verses 3 to 5 talks about wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. It's a procession, a progress. You see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Randy Marshall did something on this while he was here. Very simple, very graphic. It helps us to remember it. Knowledge here, understanding here, wisdom here. Comes from the ancient Jews. The idea was that you can carry around knowledge in your head, but you never get understanding until your heart. Now, we know we're not talking about the physical organs, but those physical organs throughout all human history have been used to illustrate true principles of the human psyche, if you want to call it that. When it goes from being something I know to being something I understand, how many times have you said, I've seen that passage over and over and over, but now I understand it? Become reality, it's become an experience. And then what happens? When that objective truth becomes subjective reality, now it becomes wisdom that you can use to become a blessing to somebody else. To the Hebrews, wisdom was not academic understanding. It wasn't how much you knew or how great your IQ was. Wisdom was the skill of being able to put God's word into practice in day-to-day life. Point three. This is where truth is converted into life. Truth is converted into life. Fourth, this is where faith produces works. James tells us that faith without works will not save you. And that's true. As a disciple, it'll not deliver you from your trials. Faith without works will never turn your stumbling blocks into stepping stones. It's going to have to convert what you believe into action. James 1, 21 and 22. And fifth, this is what takes the stumbling blocks of life, whatever they may be. Doesn't matter what they are. We're all going to have them, and they're not going to be the ones we would choose. It's very easy to look at the stumbling blocks of other people and say, I wish I had that one. That's why you don't have it, because it would be easier for you. The ones that are hardest for us are the ones God has allotted to us. He knows just exactly how to give us the thing that is the hardest for us to accept. And if we have a twisted heart, we look at him and say, how could God do this to me? This isn't fair. And if we have a humble heart, we say, Father, your will be done. Do with me as pleases you. Whatever you say, I accept. Whatever you choose, that's fine with me. and I will trust you through it, and somehow you who work all things according to the counsel of your will, and in the counsel of your will it is designed from eternity past that all things will work together for the good of those that love you, I'm going to keep loving you through it, I'm going to keep trusting you through it, I'm going to keep surrendering to you through it. And you see this believer just bobbing like a cork. Every time he's pushed under, he bobs back to the top. And you know what? That drives self-righteous believers insane, because they can't understand why God would use this person and not use someone as wonderful as they. This is what turns stumbling blocks, whatever they may be, into stepping stones of life. You might ask yourself the question, have you ever been hard done by the Lord? 1 Peter 4:19 from August 10, Oswald Chambers, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. Listen closely. To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering just to suffer. He who chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not, the saint dare not interfere with the discipline of suffering. He says no saint dare interfere in the discipline of suffering with another saint. Get this one. This is certainly not from our time. The saint who satisfies the heart of Jesus will make other saints strong and mature for God. The people who do us good are never those who come and sympathize with us, because they will hinder. Sympathy often enervates. You know why? No one understands a saint but the saint who is nearest to the Savior. If we accept the sympathy of others, I would add, if we crave the sympathy of others, the reflex feeling is this: well, God has been dealing very hard with me. You ever think about that? I've had times when I thought God was dealing really hard with me. Guess what? I was wrong. He was always being gracious to me. That is why Jesus said that self-pity is of the devil. He gives the reference of Matthew 16:23. I won't go on. But his point, he's not saying that there's not a place for comfort and encouragement at all. But he's simply saying we have to be careful not to try to intrude. See, sometimes we try to solve other people's problems. Someone has a financial problem, so we've got a little extra, we just give it to them. Is that always the best thing? No. Because they may be in financial trouble because God wants them there to teach them something. I think it's very important for us to pray and be wise and ask God, what do you want me to do? And He'll lead us as we do that. A real growing point in the life of the Apostle Peter, as the Lord gives him an opportunity to back out. You want to go away? It's getting tough here. Think of what Peter and the other disciples were seeing. The crowds were leaving. The tide was turning, animosity increasing, discipleship was getting uncomfortable, it was costly, it was about to get worse. Jesus said, here's your chance to go. Peter said, Lord, where can we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And we've heard you, and we've listened, and we've believed, but we've also tasted it. We've experienced it. And there's nothing on this earth that is worth sacrificing, tasting the grace of God. It's the most wonderful thing that you and I can possess and experience here on this earth. Let's close in prayer, and the next time we're going to move to Peter's next great statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we're going to learn a lesson. It goes along with what we've learned in Joshua 6, or what we're starting to learn, and it's this. When you and I are at our best, we're just one heartbeat away from our worst. We're on dangerous ground. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful privilege of being taught by your Spirit as we've opened your Word, and we just pray that you'll take these truths that we've seen and help us to be like Peter and the other disciples, and to know that there's nowhere else, no one else, that can satisfy the hunger of our soul. We've trusted you. We have received the free gift of eternal life. We know we're going to heaven. We know that we don't have to fear the lake of fire. We understand the doctrine of eternal security. But, Father, what about our life now? We have eternal life, but are we living abundant life? Are we enjoying the grace of your fellowship? Are we enjoying the sustaining of your power day by day? Are we feeding on the bread of life moment by moment? Teach us, Father, to abide in Christ. Teach us that it's not a matter of volume, not a matter of time or duration. It's a matter of simple focus, simple faith, simple trust. Help us daily to nourish the soul, strengthen the spirit, as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For we pray these things that he might be glorified and that our lives may reflect him. In his name we pray. Amen.